The text this morning for this morning's message is Psalm 132. Now, you may be wondering why it isn't from one of the gospel narratives of the birth of Christ, but the psalm, I'm convinced, and I think you'll see as we go through it, sets up the expectations for the Messiah, the coming Son of David, beautifully well, and helps us to understand a great deal more of what the Jews were waiting for as they anticipated the coming of our Lord. So I'll read Psalm 132 and then pray before the message. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We heard of it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Now please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may you receive all glory, honor, and praise in all the earth as the King of all your creation. We thank you for condescending to us, to speak to us in your word, which still communicates to us powerfully over 2,000 years of history. We pray that you would work mightily in us now by your Holy Spirit to strengthen our drooping, weak eyes and ears, to learn what you would have us learn from this psalm. Lead us by it to be men and women after your heart as we reflect on the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Every year around Christmas time, we hear and sing many Christmas carols that speak of Jesus as the Son of David. Or as we sang earlier in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, the Key of David. We hear David's name over and over again. And we may begin to take it for granted. We may stop to even wonder what that means, why that's important that Jesus be the son and heir of David in particular, and not of any other king of Israel, not other Old Testament figures. Why do we hear David's name so much? One approach you rarely hear in a Christmas sermon is to look at the expectations of the Messiah's coming, of the Son of David's coming, from the perspective of the Elder Testament, from the Psalms in this case. And we will, from this psalm, answer the questions, what were the Jews waiting for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, to be and to do? Why did he need to be a Son of David? I thought since we've been having this series on the Psalms, this would be a great opportunity to answer that question around Christmas time, and Psalm 132 sets it up very, very well. Just from a cursory reading, you probably already noticed at least a couple of phrases in this psalm that remind you of Jesus. But there is more here that might surprise you. As we go through this psalm now, we will look at what it meant to Jews before the time of Christ as they were waiting for the Messiah, and then how Jesus fulfilled all the foreshadowing and all the promises of this psalm in his coming. So first of all, we have to understand the connection between David's dynasty, or his house, and the temple, or the house of God. Those are the two main ideas, the heart of this psalm. The first half of the psalm is mostly focused on the dwelling of God, which is the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. And the second half of the psalm is more focused on the house of David, on his sons, his heirs. So why are they tied together? Why don't we have two separate psalms about each of these ideas? Well, as we talked about from Psalm 57 last time, Saul was king before David, and as a king, Saul was an abject failure in many, many ways. And one of the areas in which he was a great failure was in his responsibility to guard and protect and promote the right worship of the God of Israel. At that time, the Israelites did not have a permanent temple, but a tent, the tabernacle, that could be moved around with the Ark of the Covenant. This is how they worshipped God in the wilderness as they were wandering, and when they came into Israel, they continued to use the tabernacle and the Ark. That was the place that God had designated as the meeting place between him and his people. As king, Saul was supposed to be an example of devotion to the Lord. He was supposed to lead the people and be a kind of mediator to them in worship. And yet Saul showed again and again throughout his reign that he couldn't really care less about that responsibility. He did all kinds of things that showed that. He offered unlawful sacrifices, he consulted a witch, and he appeared to pay no attention to the ark. You see, Saul wanted to worship on his own terms, how and when it was convenient for him. He was always trying to come to God in his own way, not through the way that God had laid out for Israel. The only time Saul even mentions the ark in the whole book of 1 Samuel is he calls for one of his commanders to go get the ark and bring it to use as a kind of magical weapon against their enemies, the Philistines. Treating God's ark more like a tool in his hand than the throne of his Lord over him. In general, when he didn't need it as a weapon, Saul was content to let the ark sit. Not even in the tabernacle, by the way, but in someone's house, in an obscure village on the fringe of the people. Saul treated the ark sort of like a neglectful husband might treat his wedding ring. Where is it? I think I might have put it somewhere. I'm not sure where. I'm sure it'll turn up eventually. That's the kind of attitude Saul displays with regard to the ark of the Lord. And it's disgraceful. That background is why one of David's first actions as king of Israel is to bring the ark out of obscurity, out of this fringe village, to Jerusalem, the capital, the heart of the kingdom, to truly be in the midst of the people, for God to dwell there and for his people to worship him there. David does this just one chapter after he was finally crowned king, after Saul was killed. It was a top priority on David's agenda, as it should have been for Saul. And what's more, David famously danced in front of the ark as they were bringing it into Jerusalem, wearing relatively little clothing, which serves as a perfect contrast with Saul, like night and day. Saul treated the ark, the focal point of God's presence, as a tool for him to use against his enemies. David, by contrast, humbled himself, even humiliated himself, so much so that his wife was ashamed and offended by his dancing in front of the ark. Now, people sometimes ask whether we should do the same and dance wildly in our worship today, but I don't think it would serve the same purpose. David's dancing made a very vivid point by defying everyone's expectations for what a king should look like and what a king should do. A king should wear a great robe that covers all of himself and covers some of the ground around him too. And a king should act very dignified and should be bowed down to by everyone around. Instead, David was acting like a servant who was exuberantly rejoicing and celebrating the return of his master. He was saying to everyone watching, "The Lord is our real king. I'm just a slave in his household." That's a powerful message. Our worship should have that same spirit of joy and humility, but dancing wildly and half-naked wouldn't have the same effect in our context as it did in David's, especially in our already chaotic culture today. Right after bringing the ark into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6, David gets an idea in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 7. Because of that same humility he showed when bringing the ark into Jerusalem, David can't be comfortable sitting in his beautiful kingly palace made of cedar while the ark of God rests in a humble tabernacle. The tabernacle was big and ornate for a tent, but it was still a tent made for wandering through the wilderness. And so David thought, the eternal God deserves something more permanent, and I can give it to him. So David promises to build God a great house, the temple, to honor him. That is the background for the occasion on which God makes his great covenant, makes his great promise of a son and an heir to David. Now we're ready to reread the first half of Psalm 132 and understand it much better with all of this background in mind. By the way, we don't know who wrote Psalm 132. It could have been David, but he usually refers to himself in the first person, I, me, in most of the Psalms that are attributed to him. So I think it seems likely that it could have been a priest serving during David or Solomon's reign. In any case, the psalmist sings about David's promise in the first six verses. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. That's David's promise to build God a temple in 2 Samuel 7. He cannot stand the sight of his beautiful palace or sleep in his comfortable bed while the Ark of God rests in a tent. Then we read how David and his men found the Ark and brought it into Jerusalem. Notice how he describes that day in such poetic style, with each line having a parallel. That's a common feature of Hebrew poetry. Each line has a parallel statement, like a mirror. And notice he uses the word footstool to describe the Ark. Isn't that a great metaphor? It reminds us that as glorious as the Ark and the tabernacle and eventually the temple are, God is still much, much greater. He is not contained. He's not boxed in by these man-made things, the Ark, the tabernacle, or the temple. God wasn't as infinite. So the Ark where he condescends to rest his feet, as it were, is a footstool for him. As beautiful as it was, it's low and earthly compared to the exalted glory of the Lord. Now we'll read verses 7 through 10. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. This part of the psalm is a wonderful commemoration of that glorious day when David brought the ark in to Jerusalem after Saul let it remain in obscurity for so long. The priests clothed with righteousness and the saints shouting for joy, as the psalmist says, gives you this wonderful image of perfect harmony and peace between God and his people. Everything seems to be as it should be, as it should have been under Saul. There's this wonderful harmony that we see here. In the second half of Psalm 132, it turns to remind us of God's covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. That may seem a bit jarring to us, but the pattern here mirrors the form of the covenant in 2 Samuel 7 perfectly. First, there's the house of God. Then there's the house of David. David promises to build God a house, the temple. But then God says, no, no, no. I will build you a house, David. That's not how this relationship works. David did not have the prerogative or the authority to make a deal with God, even if he meant well. That's a mistake that people, even well-meaning Christians, often make when it comes to worship. They think, wouldn't it be great if we did this thing over here? I'm sure God would be glorified by that. I like it, so God must like it too. But of course, hold on. God has given us the full law that is already a higher standard than any of us can keep in this life. We have no reason to go on inventing new ways to please God. And it actually usurps his authority in a way, his royal prerogative in the relationship. Praise God, he's so gracious to David here, and he only gently rebukes him, saying in 2 Samuel 7:7, he never asked for a great house, and all the time in the wilderness God never complained. So David has no reason to think that God is unhappy with the tabernacle. Indeed, God goes further and gives David a blessing, this wonderful promise. He says, I will build you a house, meaning a dynasty. Your family will not die out. You know, many secular historians doubted David was even a historical figure until they found an inscription in Israel, and I believe it was the mid-90s, called the Tel Dan inscription. Tel Dan sounds like you're going to tell my father something. Tel Dan. It uses the phrase from 2 Samuel 7, the house of David, to talk about David's descendants. And that was what convinced a lot of historians that David is actually a historical person. That is the house God freely promised to build for David. God said about David's heir, my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What a promise that is. What every king wants to hear. That his heirs will not run out and be cast down. This is the promise Psalm 132 speaks of in verses 11 and 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. The first half of Psalm 132 was about God's house, and now the second half is about David's house. Now pay careful attention to that condition, that conditional statement there. If your sons keep my covenant. If you keep reading in 1 and 2 Kings about the rest of the history of Israel, you know that's a really big if. It's by no means a certain thing that David's sons will keep God's covenant. David's son Solomon inherited the throne, and at first there seemed to be mostly good signs. He built a glorious, beautiful temple with a theologically rich prayer of dedication. It's one of my favorite texts in the book of 1 Kings. The celebrations looked even more wonderful, more grand, more glorious than the celebrations when they brought the Ark into Jerusalem. But despite these good signs for Solomon's reign, pretty soon red flags started popping up all over the place. Solomon starts tolerating the worship of false gods in a way his father never did. He starts to look even worse than Saul as he does not keep the covenant's most basic requirement of loyalty to God. The kings after Solomon generally just get worse and worse and worse. It goes further and further downhill, worshiping more and more idols and giving no thought to God's promises. Even the relatively good ones like Josiah never fully cleanse the land of idolatry. They still leave it in many places. They fail to meet that condition of the promise, if he keeps the covenant in Psalm 132. And so they fail to bring in the blessings that Psalm 132 describes. It continues, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." If any of these things were true during Solomon's reign or another king after him, it was tragically only for a brief period before injustice, corruption, and idolatry quickly returned with a vengeance. Early on, for example, Solomon brought great prosperity to Israel, and all were blessed. But then his building projects became more and more ambitious, more and more grand, requiring more taxes and labor. And he taxed the people harshly, even set taskmasters over them with whips, making it seem like they were back in Egypt under Pharaoh again. So much for satisfying the poor with bread. Instead, Solomon used them like tools. Many times in history, people have looked to a great, inspiring, strong man who seemed to be able to bring their nation to glory, only to find that he turns out to be a cruel and arrogant tyrant. In Solomon's case, it's especially painful because he seemed to, for a time, to be the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And he turned out to be, in many ways, the opposite of what they were hoping for. Eventually, the house of David seems especially to be lost when the evil of Israel's kings ultimately leads to the exile. They're cast out of the land. The temple is destroyed. There are no more kings, it appears, from David's line. So how are these promises going to be fulfilled? The throne sits empty. Is the line of kings lost? But here we should note the placement of Psalm 132 in the book of Psalms. Most of the Psalms by David and the Psalms that are most clearly about David and Solomon, as well as the high hopes for David's house, such as, for example, Psalm 2, the famous psalm that includes the line, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," those are all in the first half of the book of Psalms. Psalm 132, as you may have noticed, comes pretty late in the book of Psalms, after the lowest point in the book, which is a little bit after the middle, in sort of the 70s and 80s of the Psalms. There are some of the most grievous, the most despairing laments, and the darkest period, as there are many Psalms there and shortly after there about the exile as well. And I don't believe it's random that we find Psalm 132 here, even though it seems to fit better with the early part of the Psalms. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes like you or me. He doesn't have accidents. So I believe we're supposed to consider this psalm in light of the exile, that Jews who came back from God's judgment on Israel would sing this psalm again and again as a powerful reminder of God's promises to David, which had still not expired. The hope was not lost. I'm sure they would have sung the last two verses in particular with great longing and a desire to see the Anointed One, the Messiah. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. There are three key images there for what God promised to do with and through the Messiah. The horn, the lamp, and the crown. The crown is the easiest to understand. In the last verse there, it represents majesty befitting a great king. The lamp represents God's presence, as light almost always did in the Old Testament, as the menorah in the temple did, represented God's presence. And so the idea was, if the light went out, then God was no longer there. But instead, with this anointed one, as Psalm 132 says, the light would not go out. That lamp would remain with the Messiah. He would be with this anointed one. He would stay with his people. There would not be another exile. The horn in verse 17 is perhaps the least obvious to us, but you should think of a ram's horn, a source of strength, a kind of weapon, power to be used in battle to obtain the victory, a great warrior. That's what the Messiah would bring: power, God's presence, and majesty. The horn, the lamp, and the crown. After coming back from exile, the Jews would sing these words, and the heifer of the psalm tells us it's a psalm of ascent. Ascent as in going up. And even today in Israel, you don't ever talk about, even if you live in the northern part of Israel, you don't ever talk about going down to Jerusalem. That simply isn't done. You always go up to Jerusalem, you know, because going up is making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a festival during the year, such as Passover, for example. So calling it a psalm of ascent tells us they would sing this psalm as part of a pilgrimage on the way to Jerusalem for a yearly festival to worship at the temple. They would sing it on the way to the temple that had been destroyed and rebuilt, though not nearly as glorious as Solomon's temple, by the way. The book of Ezra tells us that those who remembered the first temple wept bitterly when they saw the second temple, because it was so much less grand, so much less glorious. So they could see a partial fulfillment of the first part of Psalm 132. God still had a house among his people there. But where was David's house? Where was the other part of this? No descendant of David ruled Israel after the Jews came back from exile. They were ruled by a succession of oppressive foreign powers. The Persians, the Macedonians, the Romans. Even when they did have a king who claimed to be a legitimate king of the Jews, such as Herod, he wasn't descended from David. He couldn't be David's heir. So in a sense, the Jews were still in a kind of exile, even hundreds of years after they returned. They hadn't seen that horn, that lamp, or that crown. They had a temple, but it was pretty poor compared to the original. They were living in a land, but it didn't really belong to them. That's why O Come, Emmanuel, which we sang earlier today, says Israel still mourns in lonely exile, even though they were back in the land. And yet believing Jews continued to walk up to Jerusalem every year singing this Psalm 132, waiting and hoping for centuries. Then in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah says, the time has finally come. I'll read, even though we already read this part earlier, starting in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Mary's song, the Magnificat, which we also read earlier, hits on the similar themes, saying God has remembered and delivered his people Israel by his great power and mercy. Also, she mentions that God humbles the proud and cares, feeds the poor, which reminds us of the blessings in Psalm 132. The great king has come. David's long-awaited heir is here. He will bring redemption and victory and peace. Perhaps he will even make a temple better than Solomon did. But they didn't realize, they didn't anticipate at least, in the run-up to Jesus' birth, because it was too glorious to imagine, that the Messiah would unite the house of David and the house of God in himself, in one person. With the temple, you could talk to God, but you had to go through a complex system of priests and sacrifices. Zechariah in Luke 1 is part of that system. He's a priest. He knew it well. Jesus was and is true God, dwelling on earth with his people as true man. A temple made of flesh, as it were, as Jesus himself describes himself in the Gospel of John. You could not ask for better access to the God of the universe than that. You could not ask for him to dwell among his people any more closely than he did. You could not ask, or furthermore, there's no priest or sacrifice necessary to talk to him because Jesus himself is the priest, the great high priest, and the ultimate sacrifice. While Zechariah prophesied, inside Mary there was already the greater temple that would make Zechariah's job obsolete. Israel's high priest and Israel's high king, and the same office holder, the son of David and the son of the Most High God of Israel in one person. The one who holds up the universe by the word of his power, and the one who will save his chosen people by that same power, dwelling on the earth in the womb of a humble virgin girl. That seems more amazing to me this year than ever, probably because my wife is pregnant with our son. And he has not let a single one of those promises in Psalm 132 or 2 Samuel 7 or anywhere else drop. He hasn't forgotten any of them. He did indeed feed the poor when he was on earth for his first coming. And he feeds all who are poor in spirit, that is, humble, contrite, lowly of heart, with the bread of life in the Lord's Supper, better bread than any material bread. He covered many of his enemies, especially the demons and King Herod, with shame in his first coming, and will fully complete that work when he comes again. Even calling on the Lord to remember David's suffering in the first part of the psalm also points us to Jesus. It foreshadows his coming. We know that David was by no means a perfect man. The Bible records multiple grievous sins of David that almost brought Israel to total ruin. David, the best king Israel had, brought famine and civil war to the kingdom. In the Psalms, David also mentions more of his sins than we even see recorded in 1 or 2 Samuel. So it's not that David, his suffering was so virtuous and so innocent that he inherently deserved these promises God gave him. His suffering for the glory of God was taken as the basis of the promises in order to set up the pattern, in order to foreshadow the mediator, Christ, who would come, suffer for his people, and earn even greater blessings and even greater kingdom for his people. Jesus suffered infinitely more than David, while at the same time being purely innocent, unlike David, for an infinitely greater reward than any earthly kingdom, even David and Solomon's. By the way, Jesus' suffering wasn't just at the cross either. Being born in a manger among animals, in obscurity, in a little town of Bethlehem, is ordinarily no way for the heir of a king to be treated when he's born. That's why the Westminster Confession speaks of Jesus' whole life on earth from beginning to end as his state of humiliation. He chose to be born in that way. As much as it lacked in glory and honor that was befitting to him, he chose to be born in that way, even though, or unlike any of us, we can't choose how we're born, of course. I'll close now with Jesus' great promise of comfort to his disciples as he prepared to leave them with the task of preaching the good news of his kingdom. In Matthew 28, he sandwiches the Great Commission, which you've probably heard quoted when people are talking about missions, spreading the gospel to other countries. Well, he sandwiches that Great Commission in between two great sources of comfort for the church that mirror what we've read in Psalm 132 perfectly. First, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's the king of the whole earth. He is the greater son of David who is greater than David. Secondly, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He dwells among his people even now. He is still our Emmanuel by his Spirit. So that wherever we go in this world, it's as if we are carrying the ark with us. It's as if we have the temple whenever we gather for worship as the church. God's footstool. And we're never alone nor helpless. David's house and God's house are still united together in one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now, even as we celebrate the Lord's first coming, looking back thousands of years ago, we also look forward to his second coming, when he will have total glorious victory for his kingdom over the whole world. And as the elders and deacons come forward now, let us remember him in the bread and the wine.